So I begin today with a greeting to all the young people out there, if you're a millennial or if you are a millennial in the heart, I suppose. Once upon a time, a long time ago, before there were smartphones, that managed your entire life, and when you stayed in a hotel and you had to get up early in the morning, you would rely upon what was called the wake-up call. And so somebody at the desk down below knew to wake you up at a certain time. They would call your room, jarring you out of your sleep, and your day would begin, as long as you didn't fall back asleep, of course. But what if you were staying somewhere that didn't provide that kind of a service? Motel 6, you know, think along those lines. So then you would have to rely upon what's called a travel alarm clock. When Don and I first got married, we had one of those handy little items that you had to crank up every single day, and set that alarm, and then when it went off, it was like the world was coming to an end, as that thing would clang and jar you out of your sleep. Then we made an upgrade. We got a battery-powered travel alarm clock. And that was more pleasant. In 1984, in a generation long, long ago, we gave that travel alarm clock a real workout. When we went to Europe for the first time, and we traveled around on what's called a Eurail pass, in which you just bought this card and you could go anywhere you wanted in Western Europe, because that was before the fall of the Iron Curtain. It was all in the West, but you could go a lot of different places with that Eurail pass. And then we stayed in youth hostels, schlepped these backpacks and traveled around all over in Europe. And at one point we found ourselves way, way up north above the Arctic Circle in the country of Finland, so we could see the reindeer. And then, once we'd seen the reindeer, we might as well leave, right? And so, we decided to take the train, one train a day that made it all the way up there, departed at 10 o'clock in the morning, and so we thought we can, you know, take our time getting to the station. So we planned on getting to the station about 9:30, set our alarm, everything's all good. Alarm went off. We got up, got our bags together, walked to the train station, and we figured it was about 9:35 at that point as we watched the train departing out of the station.
Oh, no.
It's 9:35, and here goes the 10 o'clock train out of the station. Well, obviously, it was not the train's problem. It was not like they looked around and say, well, there's nobody here. We might as well go down to Helsinki. So we then realized that the batteries on our travel alarm clock were failing, and they had just started slowing down. It's not like a lithium battery that just completely crashes, you know, like in your phone and whatnot. No, these would just gradually lose a little bit, and overnight it lost like half an hour. Well, needless to say, we never trusted that alarm clock again. Well, this story illustrates the importance of getting good information. Indeed, a good warning when something important needs to take place. And that is actually a biblical concept that is at the very heart of Yom Teruah Rosh Hashanah, this feast that we're observing today. Because in biblical times, the entire culture was centered around the cycle of the feast. And so in any given year, if we're comparing where we are right now on the calendar to a biblical year, that would have meant that the people in the land of Israel would have already observed the first four feasts. That would have meant Passover and unleavened bread right there in the springtime, and then you've got first fruits that occurs just a few days later, Bicharim. They would have done those three. Then you've got 7 weeks that pass plus a day. Then they would have the Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. So they would have completed those four feasts, gone back home, and what would they do? They work in their fields. They would labor throughout the summer. And so you could imagine what that would be like. Day after day, lots of work, lots of sweat, until you finally complete the harvest. But each month, they would also pay attention to the moon. And as they watched the moon grow dim, then they would know the moon would be starting a new cycle shortly. And they would have people who would be appointed to scan the western sky at sunset. If you look towards the sky right after the sun has gone down, that's usually when the first crescent of the moon appears, the new moon. And so what they would do at that time is those people that would be appointed to look for the new moon would then report to Jerusalem, and they would go to the Sanhedrin. And they would actually have 3 of the 70 that would be appointed to receive the witnesses. So it wouldn't require the entire Sanhedrin, just 3 of the judges. And these witnesses would come, and the Sanhedrin judges would then ask them questions to make sure that they were getting an accurate report. And then they would rule whether or not the eyewitnesses, they had to have at least 2, if their testimony was reliable. So then they would officially rule that a new month had begun. At that time, those members of the special court of the Sanhedrin would go to the steps of what was called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. That was the hall that was right next to the temple, surrounded by the outer courts of the temple, so it was a really prime place within the whole temple complex. And it had a door that went into the holiest part of the temple and another door that went out into the outer courts of the temple. That's where they would then go. And there would be people mingling around outside in these outer courts, and they would then make a report to the people. And the words that they said was, the day is sanctified, or hallowed, or consecrated, or made holy. All of those words mean the exact same thing. The day has been literally set apart from all the other days. That's the concept. And then the people would echo back the same words. The day is sanctified. Then they would give orders for that report to be spread across the entire land of Israel. And that the way that they did it was, as soon as they would get this report, that night, they would send people out to the hills around Jerusalem, and they would have torches that they would light. And the torches would be on the end of long poles. So you can imagine like an 8-foot pole with a torch up on top, and they would stand on that hilltop and they would wave that torch back and forth, signaling to the outer communities. Then somebody would notice on another hilltop in the next village, you know, away from Jerusalem, they would then get a torch that was exactly the same. They would light it, and then they would do the same thing, and they would be sending that message out to the next hill, to the next village, and to the next one. It was like a relay race that would go out throughout all of the community with these designated torch holders. And in fact, they had a way of extending this relay all the way to the exiled communities in the land of Babylon. That's how far this would extend. And you can see many miles away, so it wouldn't require that many to get all the way up into community that was there around the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. All of these things that I've just described here would happen every month of the year. So that way, people would always have like a reset, a reboot on their counting of their own affairs, and also that they could be aware of the entire feast schedule and so on. But on the first day of the 7th month, Tishrei, which is where we are right now, it was the only time of the year when it actually marked a feast. All of the other feasts are on different dates during the months. Yom Teruah, as it was originally called, the Day of Trumpets, was this feast on Tishrei 1. Later on, becomes Rosh Hashanah. So the wake-up call for the people in their communities was in the form of these flaming torches signaling that their work was now immediately to cease for a special Shabbat, Sabbath, and that their thoughts now need to turn to what is taking place in Jerusalem. Because the people stayed where they were, but they knew what would be taking place in Jerusalem at that time. There was no commandment to go to Jerusalem for Rosh Hashanah. There was one for what would take place 14 days later for Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. That's one of the three pilgrimage feasts. But what was going on in Jerusalem was only involving the priests on Rosh Hashanah. And so the priests would be gathering around the temple, and they would abide by these specific words in Psalm 81:3. Blow the trumpet at the new moon and on our feast day. And so they would have a Levite who would have the responsibility of blowing the shofar, and standing on either side of him, there would be two other Levites that would have silver trumpets. Now, the shofar is actually the primary instrument of the day, but they would try to give it a little bit more like orchestration by adding the two silver trumpets. And the requirement was that it be from an antelope, not the like a ram's horn that's curved, but it could be spiral like this, but it had to be from an antelope. A particular antelope that they had in the area that allows them to make this great size shofar is called a kudu. It's a very large deer. I've actually seen these animals, so you can imagine how tall they are, because they stand about 5 feet tall at their shoulder, then their head, and then the horns go up for there. So it's way, way taller than I am, and they're the most elegant-looking animals you can imagine. And that was the specific animal that was designated for this purpose. And it says that they would overlay the horn itself with gold. In that regard, what transpired on Rosh Hashanah was consistent with God's original commandment for the feast in Leviticus 23:24, that it was simply to be a day of rest and a memorial of blowing trumpets, as the scripture says. So can you imagine all this Jerusalem stone that is everywhere, that they would build the walls, hang the structures? It makes it resonate and it bounces the sounds back and forth. So you could be outside the city of Jerusalem and you could hear these trumpets blowing far and wide so that everybody would know what is going on. But what about the general population? They, like I said, they remained at home. They were aware of what was going on in the temple, but they were only obligated to observe a Shabbat. I believe that their thoughts on this day turned to what would then transpire 9 days later on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, on the 10th day of Tishrei. Because the people knew that that was a very solemn day in which the sins of the nation were being atoned, or covered, literally. So it seems reasonable that Rosh Hashanah would begin what are now called the 10 days of awe, in which people look at their own lives introspectively. And so it served as a season of repentance. There are two Hebrew words that communicate the concept of repentance. The primary term is teshuvah, and the root is shuv, from which you get to turn, or to turn around. Same thing. So repentance in Hebrew thought meant that you were headed in one direction, like I could be walking along right here, and then you think to yourself, wait a minute, I should not be going that way. I should be going this way. That's the word picture that is behind teshuvah. To have a mental, conscious decision to turn around and to go a different direction. If you think in terms of spiritual turning, then it means being on a sinful path and then realizing that you're on that path and then going in the direction of righteousness. And the verse that brings out that concept is Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30, where God says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God." And then using the root for teshuvah two different ways, the verse goes on to say, "Repent and turn." It's the exact same root, modified, just slightly different in the Hebrew. "Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. See, that's a part of the word picture too. If you're heading down a path that's a sinful path, you're going to stumble and fall at some point. And you might think, man, it's looking pretty good here, but eventually that will take place. So you can see the connection between repentance and turning. Second term associated with repentance is nacham, usually translated in a Bible as to be sorrowful or to relent. Or if you have a King James Bible, a lot of times it translates it as repent, which I find to be unfortunate, because the meaning of the word is not the same thing as teshuvah, where you're turning around. And so when you translate two different Hebrew terms into one English term, you assume the meaning of the two Hebrew terms is the same. So it literally means to take a deep breath. So you're walking down that path, and then you think about it, and you go, I'll go this way. It's a sigh. This then is the essence of Rosh Hashanah. It marks the importance of recognizing what things are sinful in your life, turning away from them in sorrow, being sorry, and as a result, being prepared then for God's judgment. Because that is the way of destruction, and this is the way of righteousness. The thing that we have to recognize, that this whole moment of the turning around begins with what? A wake-up call. So imagine you're going down that path, and then all of a sudden you hear the trumpets blowing on the other side in the temple. Oh, yeah. I know what that's about. See how it all builds? The whole concept fits together? In a more general sense, a wake-up call is when we are suddenly shaken out of our slumber and the dream world into reality. It is when we realize what is true and what is untrue. And it is usually brought about by some sort of an event or a situation, whether great or small. So biblically speaking, there are three different kinds of realities that we need to recognize. First is the reality of evil in our world. The passage from Isaiah chapter 29 is set in the time just before Assyria laid siege to the city of Jerusalem in a quest to destroy the kingdom of Judah, which it eventually attempted to do around 700 BC, but was never successful. It was only the Babylonians over 100 years later who were able to take Judah into captivity. But the Assyrians not only wanted the northern kingdom of Israel, they wanted Judah also. And so when Isaiah writes this particular prophecy here, it's within that time period. Assyria is now making plans on Jerusalem. And it is addressed in verse 1 to Ariel, which means Lion of God, which is an interesting kind of term that he doesn't come right out and say, oh, Jerusalem. He's getting it sort of poetically and indirectly. It's a term that is associated with the tribe of Judah. Why? Because the tribe of Judah was the kingly tribe, and lions were like the regal animal. Who's the king of the jungle? You know, the lion, right? The idea here is that it's a poetic reference to the kingdom of Judah. And then he talks about it's the place where David camped or dwelled. Well, what is that? I mean, where did David dwell? He dwelled in Jerusalem. So now we're narrowing it down from Judah to Jerusalem. And who is in Jerusalem? It's the leaders of the Jewish people. And so then in verse 3, Isaiah describes the Assyrian enemies coming against Jerusalem. And he goes into real kind of graphic detail about their demise of these enemies. But when I read in the words in verse 5, I cannot help but think of what took place on September the 11th, when extreme hatred of America came against our own country. Hear these words and see if this does not describe what happened to the World Trade Center. But the multitude of your enemies shall come like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away, and it shall happen instantly, suddenly. And when we think about what happened years ago, you have these graphic images still embedded in your mind. And it's a picture of the way that evil operates in our world. Evil is destructive. It's self-serving. It does the unthinkable. It is often directed against those who stand for righteousness or are innocent. While at the same time, evil often substitutes an alternative form of righteousness based on a different set of values, which is what we are witnessing in our world today. A battle of values within religious systems that says, you're unrighteous. Well, what are we going to do about it? Well, we don't like your righteousness, so we're going to eliminate you from the game, so to speak. And that is at the very heart of evil, having a distorted sense of what is right and wrong. So in verse 8, Isaiah describes the workers of evil in this manner. And it shall be as when a hungry man dreams. And behold, he is eating. And when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams, the same way. So when you think about dreams, you know how they can blend together our experiences and our perceptions in some rather bizarre ways. You have impossible scenes and actions. You can do things in your dreams that you can never do in the real world. So what happens is that truth gets twisted around and it gets embellished, leaving us saying to ourselves, how did I ever come up with that? If you ever remember a dream sometimes and you laugh about your dreams, they're kooky, they're crazy because, you know, you would never think about that in the real world. And so what Isaiah is doing is he's saying that the enemies of God, the workers of evil, live in a dream world. They have a perception in which they think they're going to be satisfied. Like being in a dream and you're eating food and you're drinking, but then you wake up and you realize that, no, that never happened. It's a dream that will never be realized. Their dream is a world that is devoid of everything related to the true and living God. It is a world that is without the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a world without the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people. And it is a world without the people who believe in the Messiah of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Christians and Messianic Jews. That is the dream of many of the enemies that we face today. And it is a recurring dream down through the ages in the lands of Assyria and Babylon and Nazi Germany and many places in our world today. Isaiah goes on to describe their character in verse 8 again. He says, and behold, he is drinking, but when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. And I dare say that there is an intoxication that goes along with making people suffer. This is evil at its darkest, rejoicing over the suffering of others. And we have seen that in the attacks on America and elsewhere. But the most perplexing thing to me about these manifestations of evil today is the way that some people respond to it. In fact, it is apparent that many of the very targets of evil are living in their own dream world. We now live in a day when it is unfashionable to blame any religion or theology that sanctions or provides even the slightest excuse for the acts of terror. For if you do raise the issue, you will likely be shamed by apologists in the name of tolerance. Yet this too is tied to the whole issue of evil. As Isaiah proclaims in verse 9, blind yourselves and be blind. He is saying that our own motivation will prevent us from seeing and understanding what is real around us. We can put ourselves in a position, into a situation, that we cannot discern evil, even when it is right there in our midst. That was the case in our own country. Before our nation was founded, when the enslavement of men and women in Africa was considered to be a proper thing to do. Even claiming that the Bible allowed slavery, when in fact that was a false understanding of what servitude was in biblical times. Because it was not about taking people captive, but it was impoverished people living on the edge of dying because they could not make it in this world, allowing them to be indentured to someone else who could allow them to live by serving them. And today, we are still experiencing the echoes of our own history with many people still living in a racial dream world. I would ask the question, why is that so? Why are we so blind to the evil that exists in our world today? Well, we know from Scripture that HaSatan, the adversary, works against God and all things that are righteous. And how does he do it? Through the power of deception. So it is very clear in our world today that there are many people that are deceived when it comes to reality. But there is another reason why we face this difficulty. We also have a difficulty perceiving, and that's the second point here, the reality of evil or sin in our own lives. Not so easy when it comes to the more subtle forms of evil, especially those that have taken root in our own lives. So what we need is God's vision, because it is God's vision that enables us to see the evil that is within us. Yes, God condemns murder and witchcraft. But as Yeshua reminds us, our anger also makes us guilty before God. He categorizes lying, envy, and slander as attributes of evil. He says the same thing about pride. In fact, he equated all of them. Murder to pride is on the same plane when it comes to God's perception. He's looking down from above, so he sees them all, you know, equally in that way. So it is very important for us to keep matters in perspective. Yes, we should stand up for righteousness in our entire world, but we should also attend to our own personal need for righteousness. So in the second wake-up call described by the prophet Isaiah, he turns his attention away from the surrounding enemies outside Jerusalem to inside Jerusalem. And at the same time, he's speaking to all of us here today. Verses 10 through 12 say this, "For Adonai has poured over you, people inside Jerusalem, a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers. And the entire vision shall be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, 'Please read this,' he will say, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, 'Please read this,' and he will say, 'I cannot read.'" Who are these slumbering, illiterate people that Isaiah is describing? These are people who cannot comprehend the truths that God has established because they've gone their own way in their own beliefs and convictions. They cannot see it because they are always looking at something else. And God has turned them over to their own denial and left them in a state of ignorance. Yet according to verse 13, they still appear to be religious. Here's what it says. "Then the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote.'" See, they're religious. They're doing all that what appears to be on the surface the right thing. Does that describe you? Notice that this is a matter of the inner person represented by your heart. So God is speaking to everyone who is going through the motions religiously. You may go to a church or to a synagogue, singing the songs and saying the liturgies, making contributions to the needy, relying on tradition, but unless you have turned your heart over to God by seeking forgiveness of your sins believing in Messiah Yeshua as your atonement, you know, the covering of your sins, and allowing the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to indwell you and to fill you, then God is saying, you will never understand the deep things of this world, and you are just like a person who is asleep in the middle of the day. It is only through God's vision that we can actually see and comprehend the things of this world. Sometimes He gives us that vision when we read His Word, His written Word. Sometimes it comes through the spoken Word when somebody exhorts us in some manner. And sometimes we gain God's insight through the circumstances in life, which are often very tragic circumstances. If you're a baseball fan, you probably are familiar with the fact that in the seventh inning of baseball games today, they sing God Bless America. You know when that tradition began? Right after 9/11, 2001. Baseball took a hiatus right after the attacks. And when they came back, the very first game was played at Yankee Stadium. And they sang God Bless America on that night for the very first time at a baseball game. And then the other teams started picking up on that. So that now if you go to any baseball game, they sing God Bless America. What does that mean? God Bless America. What happened on the first Sunday after 9/11, 2001? Churches were packed to the brim. There was no seats to be found. And what were people doing all over America? They were praying to God to spare us this terror that had come across our country. Where does the word bless come from? What part of your anatomy do you know? Barak, to bless, or we say Baruch, blessed, comes from the Hebrew berek, the knee. It means to bow your knee. Because you see, a blessing is something that you receive from a sovereign who is higher than you, who has authority over you. And if you just come bopping in and say, now, King, I got this really big need and I really need you to follow through on it. What are you going to do about it? But if you come before the King and prostrate yourself before Him on your knees and beg for mercy, there's a possibility that the King might grant you the blessing that you're requesting. See, that's the root meaning behind the Hebrew term to be blessed, is to be driven to your knees and where you recognize the sovereign God and your need for humility. And that's what happened on 9/11, 2001. Our nation was driven to our knees, and for a brief moment, we were blessed. And now, what do we have left? A tradition. It's now just become a rote tradition. We've lost the meaning. I would much rather that we truly think of ourselves as being a nation that is blessed by God and will continue to go to our knees before Him in humility. The point that I'm getting at here is sometimes a true blessing, a true wake-up call, like we had on 9/11, 2001, is a tragedy. 2001 was the same year where I found out that I had cancer. That was my wake-up call. Trust me on that. Many of you have experienced a wake-up call like that in your own life. You know, we're dealing with that within our own body here. But even if you have not experienced a wake-up call, any of these kinds of things in your life, likelihood is great that you will do that at some point in your life, maybe even multiple times. And that is the reality that we face in our world. The question then is, what are you going to do about it? One thing is certain, you cannot overcome evil and sin on your own. There is no amount of social change that is going to take place in our world where it's going to evolve to the perfect world that many people in our world are hoping it will turn into. Because this horrible way that we see the world behaving today is the same way that it's been all the way back to the beginning, to where a man kills his own brother. I mean, that's the nature of humanity after the fall. Likewise, there's no amount of doing good deeds that's going to eliminate your ability to sin and your inclination to sin. Left alone to our own devices, the people who dwell in this world will never escape defeat. But that does not mean that true victory does not exist. And that's found in our third wake-up call. And that is the reality of Yeshua's victory over every kind of evil and sin. As God has declared through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 18:14, the soul who sins will die. That's a very broad category. In the same way the Apostle Paul declared, the wages of sin is death. And these are not just references to physical death, but to spiritual death, to eternal death. And so it has been for every human being who has walked this earth. We all eventually die physically and spiritually because we sin. Except for one case, and that's Yeshua. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, Yeshua died too. And that is true, he did die. But he did not die as a result of his own sin. He was not the kind of person who's described here, the soul who sins will die. No, that's not him at all. As the Son of God, he had the capability of calling down legions of angels to spare him his death. But Yeshua made it clear that he willingly laid down his own life on our behalf, in our place, on the cross. That's us that's hanging there, symbolically, dying. But he is on the cross in our place so that we might live on eternally. But you see, there's another distinction when it comes to Yeshua. Just as it was prophesied in Psalm 16:10, Yeshua did not decay and returned to dust, but he rose again from the dead. And what does that do? It demonstrates a victory over death, but what is the cause of death? Sin. So therefore, it is a victory over death and sin both, because they're linked together. And so then when you look at the entire Bible, from the book of Genesis all the way to the very end, it points to this ultimate reality that Yeshua has won the victory over every kind of evil and sin. And that means all the evil and sin that would be associated with us personally. But you only share in that victory if indeed you believe in him as the one who died for you, the one whose shed blood was given on my behalf so that it atones or covers over our sins. There is no other way. Well, you see, that is the wake-up call that you need if you've never become a believer in Yeshua. And I trust that if that describes you, that you will take the necessary step of faith by believing in him. There is no other way. Now, if you've already believed in Yeshua, the temptation you face is that once you have asked God for forgiveness of your sins, you no longer need to do anything about it. You have the express pass. But we need to remember this. When Yeshua gave the teaching about how to pray in what we now call the Lord's Prayer, by saying, forgive us our debts, he was speaking to believers. Likewise, David, who is called in Scripture a man after God's own heart, and thus a righteous man, this same one cried out in Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. So he had this understanding of who he was in terms of his human nature and that he needed to turn this over to God. And so I am convinced that God desires all of us to recognize evil by making it a priority to look inwardly at ourselves instead of outwardly at other people. For that reason, I believe it is good to be reminded of the need to turn away from our sins and to seek God's forgiveness. And that is what this time of year represents for Messianic believers. While it is always good to be repentant of our sins, I am confident that it is good to have a special season of emphasizing the importance of repentance and the certainty of a coming day of judgment. And that is the beauty of the feast. For in the springtime we have a season acknowledging the sacrificial death of Yeshua during the feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. And we celebrate his resurrection on Bikurim, first fruits. And a while later we have a special season in which we acknowledge the great blessings of the giving of the Torah and the Holy Spirit on the same day, Shavuot, Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. So in that light of having these special seasons associated with the feast, it seems very fitting to have a special focus on the themes of the fall feast as well, which means drawing attention to the importance of repentance and the work of enduring atonement through Yeshua during these days of Av, beginning with Rosh Hashanah and then continuing on until Yom Kippur. And then later at Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, we will rejoice over our promise of dwelling with the Lord throughout eternity. That is the beauty of the feast that gives us these seasons of dealing with the spiritual matters that matter to God most. All this to say that my hope on this day when we have gathered for this particular biblical feast and we have blown the trumpets as God has given to us in His Word, that we will hear the wake-up call of the importance of taking a firm look at our own lives, and then following through on living our lives in such a way that it shows that we heard the call.